Let's turn now to Joshua chapter 2. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. Now it's interesting that he took this risk of sending out spies. Joshua knew from experience that Moses had sent out spies and it had ended up badly. And Joshua had been one of the few that had not turned out badly, but sending spies to look at the land might seem to be taking the natural too much into consideration and not allowing the supernatural to totally dominate your view. But both Moses and Joshua sending spies ahead indicates that even though they believed in God, both of these were faithful men, they didn't believe that it was necessary or maybe even open to them to neglect the normal ways that you take precautions and you know, learn about the enemy and look for the weak points and so forth, not just assuming that God was going to do everything. And since God actually was going to end up giving him the strategy, the angel or the captain of the Lord's host was actually going to tell Joshua exactly what strategy to take, marching around Jericho and so forth. He had not received that revelation yet. As it turned out, God giving him the strategy probably made it unnecessary for him to spy it out, because you know, the spies didn't learn anything that ended up being useful for the conquest of that city. But one thing good came out of it, and that was someone got saved out of it. So whether Joshua anticipated that or not, God knew that there was at least one person in Jericho who would be a believer. And so he used this stratagem to save her, Rahab, of course. And yet, again, it turned out to be a stratagem that doesn't seem to have been necessary for conquering the land, because we don't read that anything the spies brought back information about was necessary, except that they brought back news that the people were afraid, which might have encouraged the Israelites, I suppose. But again, the Israelites didn't defeat Jericho by any normal means anyway, that they didn't set their own strategy. So one wonders why sending spies ahead on this occasion would be necessary. But no doubt Joshua, not having yet received direct orders about how to conquer the city, was proceeding as a responsible person would, gathering information. Now, it says they came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. Now, why did they stay at the house of a harlot? Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, said that the Hebrew word that translated harlot should not be translated harlot, but innkeeper. The innkeeper, Rahab. But this doesn't seem to be correct. The word is used consistently in the Hebrew language to mean a prostitute. So it seems like maybe Josephus was just trying to find a way to make this not look very bad. You know, they stayed at the home of a woman who was an innkeeper. But it would appear she was a harlot. And in the New Testament, she is twice called Rahab the harlot, in a Greek word that does not mean an innkeeper, but means a prostitute. So it's clear that the Bible teaches that her profession was that of a harlot. It's interesting. I told you how corrupt these Canaanites were. She was the best. The best person in the city was a hooker. She actually ended up being the one who had enough faith to side with God and so forth, you know. But if a hooker was the best person in the city, the rest must have been not too moral people either. Maybe they stayed with her because she wasn't only a hooker. We don't know how they found her. I mean, we don't know if they went to the town and started asking around where there's a brothel, or if they were just scouting around and she approached them and said, you're from those Israelites, aren't you? It's interesting, they weren't very obscure, because no sooner had they come to her house than the soldier comes and says, some men from Israel are here spying. These guys weren't really experienced at keeping secrets, you know. But they came and they stayed in the harlot's house. Now, I mean, it's not impossible to imagine that they, you know, they were not there all together for good purposes. I mean, but it's not necessary to assume that they were there for illicit reasons. They may have found that she was just the only one who would show hospitality to them. Or she may have even said, hey, you guys stand out like a sore thumb here. You better come over and hide in my house because, you know, you're going to get yourself killed. We don't know what happened between the time they entered the city and came to her house or how they happened to connect with her or end up there, but that's where they were. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So it didn't take long for them to be spotted and recognized for what they were. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. And they had good intelligence in that area. They not only knew that spies had arrived that very day, but they even knew where they were staying and who their host was and everything. But on the other hand, we find out from Rahab telling the spies that the whole city was terrified of the Israelites. So they may have been keeping an eye out for this kind of thing. I mean, these men had to approach the city and come through the gates. And so they may have been watching for this already. It may have been impossible to conceal their identities or to move about unobserved. Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as they pursued them that had pursued them in God, they shut the gate. Jericho was about 6 miles from the river Jordan, so that's how far they went to look for them. That would take a couple hours on foot, usually, unless they were on horseback. And so the guards were gone, or the pursuers were gone for a little while. What to say about this? This is something of a matter of discussion among Christians about the ethics of lying. It's obvious that Rahab lied, and yet she did so to protect some people from being killed. Is this a good example for us? Well, first of all, we need to realize that just because Rahab did something, that doesn't mean that's something that everyone should do. After all, she was a harlot, and not everyone should do that either. So it's obvious that the Bible reports the activities of people, sometimes not editorializing on, just we're supposed to recognize that what they did is not good to follow their example. But it's not as obvious about this particular case of lying because she is commended in the New Testament twice. And yet, as you'll see, she is never commended specifically for lying. What she's commended for is for befriending the right people and taking the side of God's people. Of course, in her doing so, she did lie, as we know. But if you turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 31, it says, by faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. Now it just says that she didn't perish, and this is because of her faith. We have not yet read the part about her not perishing. This, of course, because of her befriending them, they spared her when they conquered the city later on. And it was because of her faith. But James specifically says in James chapter 2 and verse 25, likewise was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. So the fact that she hid them and sent them out the other way is talking about this very story. And it's talking about a case where her works demonstrated her faith and showed that she was good. The thing James mentions, he carefully neglects to mention that she lied. He says she received the messengers, that is, she took them under her care and under her protection, and she let them go another way. That was good. Those were good works. In the midst of all that, of course, she did tell a lie, but it doesn't tell us whether that was a good thing to do or not. On the other hand, it's a little hard to know how this whole thing could have transpired without her telling a lie. If she just said, I'm not saying, that's giving it away. And if she tells the truth, it's giving it away. So, she can hardly be faulted for lying if she felt like these are the people that are the true God, and I need to take their side because I want to be on good terms with their God. But as far as strategy goes, when someone's at your door and says, are they here? What do you do? I mean, lots of people, even Christians, have been known to lie under that kind of pressure. And there are some, like Richard Wurmbrand, who was in communist Romania, a pastor who was imprisoned for 14 years. And when he was not in prison, very much involved in the underground church in Romania under communism, he wrote many books and things, and he felt that it was okay to lie to the authorities in order to protect people's lives. Because, of course, as one who was being interrogated by interrogators when he was a prisoner, they were always asking him to give the names of, you know, the Christian leaders so they could be arrested, and the places where the Christians secretly met so they could be invaded by, you know, the communist soldiers and so forth. And Wurmbrand just felt like, you know, there's a hierarchy of ethics. You know, it's not a good thing to lie in general, but it's not a good thing to betray your brothers either. And given the choice between telling the absolute truth in a betrayal of your brothers, on the one hand, or telling something not quite true in order to save them, he felt like love is the overarching thing that governs ethics. And it's far more loving to lie to an interrogator who's got no business knowing the information anyway than to betray your friends and your brothers. So that's how Richard Wurmbrand understood it. Brother Andrew, who smuggled Bibles into communist countries, took a different approach when asked things at the borders. He was smuggling Bibles into communist countries, but whenever he was asked at the border what he was coming into the country for, he'd always say, I'm visiting my brother. He didn't indicate he meant his Christian brothers, and he did not tell them that he was smuggling Bibles in, so he didn't tell the whole truth. He told part of the truth, but not the whole truth. This, too, can be seen as a deceptive. I mean, a half-truth can be a lie, in a way, or a deception. Anyone knows that. Everyone has done that before, you know. Somebody's asking for information they don't have any business knowing, or you don't want them to know, or something, and you tell them the part of the truth that you don't mind them knowing, and then you omit the part that they prefer they didn't know. That's what everybody does that from time to time. Is that deception? Is that lying? Is that immoral? That is an interesting thing, because Samuel was told by God to go to Bethlehem and anoint one of Jesse's sons to be king. And Samuel said to God, if Saul hears about this, he'll kill me. And so God said to Samuel, take a cow with you that you can offer as a sacrifice when you get there. Then if anyone asks you why you're going to Bethlehem, say, I'm going to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. In other words, you've got two reasons for going. The main one isn't to offer sacrifice to the Lord, but if you add that to your repertoire of things you're going to do, or add that to your agenda, then you can tell them that part. And don't tell them you're going to anoint another king. So, and God told Samuel to do that. So it almost sounds like that wasn't considered to be lying in any sense that God would object to, since he gave the command. Then there are others who say we should never compromise the truth for any reason. The truth is the principal thing. Buy the truth and don't sell it. It says in Proverbs 25:25, I think it is. And don't ever compromise the truth. And you tell the truth, even if it's risky, even if it's dangerous, and just leave your case in God's hands. That's faith. You know, you just do what's right and let God take care of the consequences. And so, there's an interesting story from Corrie ten Boom. In the time when the Nazis controlled Holland, where she lived, and her family were hiding Jews. And they had secret hiding places for the Jews. And I think that it was not her house, but a neighbor's house that was doing the same thing, had Jews hiding in a compartment under the kitchen floor. There was a trap door under the kitchen table. The table had a tablecloth that reached down to the floor and concealed the fact there was a trap door there. And whenever there was a notice that the Gestapo was coming to invade and look for Jews in the premises, the Jews would go under the house and through the trap door. And there, in fact, there was a family that lived in the house that were ostensibly the only residents. The real, the official residence in the house was the family of a little girl, and there were a whole bunch of Jews unofficially hiding in there. And there was a time when there was a Gestapo raid. They only had a few moments' notice of it in most cases, but they got all the Jews into the trap door and covered it and put the table in place with the tablecloth on and so forth. And just in time, the family was standing there when the Gestapo agent ran into the kitchen and found them standing there. The parents were, I think, a three-year-old girl, if I'm not mistaken. And they looked at the little girl and said, "Where are the Jews?" Now, this is a Christian family. Of course, they'd always taught their little girl, "You don't lie." Although, at that moment, they were hoping she forgot what they taught her. They were hoping she would lie. But she was well taught. And they said, the agent said to her, "Where are the Jews?" And she said, "They're under the table." And so he got down on his knees and was ready to lift the tablecloth and certainly would have seen the trapdoor. But for some reason, the little girl just started laughing uncontrollably. And then the agent thought she was making fun of him. The agent thought that she was joking. And so he didn't look. He got up and indignantly stormed through the house looking elsewhere and never found the Jews. So we could argue that there's a story that seems to me that even if you tell the truth, God will honor that. So what's right? Wormbrandt certainly sounds right when he says it's better to lie to save people's lives than to give information that people don't have any right to them. And then Brother Andrew was into telling part of the truth. I think YWAM does this too. I do this when I cross borders. I teach internationals for YWAM. If I say to the border agent, "I'm going there to teach," they don't understand this kind of teaching. Teaching is usually something you get paid for. And then, do you have a work permit? You know, I mean, I don't need all that kind of questioning. Now I say, "Well, I'm a volunteer teacher. You getting paid?" "Well, not exactly, you know." "Are they going to get anything?" "Well, they might." "Well, then you need this kind of permit." So, I mean, I just say when I'm crossing the border, I'm coming to visit friends. Because the YWAMers are my friends and I'm visiting them, you know. So, I mean, I do the Samuel thing, you know. But then there's the approach illustrated in the Corrie ten Boom story, you know. Telling the truth, even though it's obviously going to get people in trouble, but it doesn't, because God spares them, God intervenes. And what's the right way? Well, all the people I just described are godly people. Godly people who actually have faced situations where telling the truth can put people in danger, and they've had different approaches to it. And you know, it's easy for me to sit here where I've never been in danger in my life. I've never been in a situation and speak from an ivory tower about the ethics of what ought to be done in such a situation. We can criticize Rahab for not telling the truth, but what would you do? You know? It's interesting the Bible commends her for her faith. It doesn't commend her for telling a lie, but it doesn't criticize her for it either. The issue was what she did out of faith. And there are sometimes choices that have to be made that we don't, there it's gray areas. What is the right thing to do? Paul talked about things like eating meat sacrificed to idols. And he said, do according to your faith. He said, whatever is not of faith is sin. What he meant by that is, whatever goes against your conscience would be a sin for you to do. You know, if someone says, "I think it would be against my conscience to tell the truth and put these people in danger," then perhaps lying is the only way you could go, because telling the truth would be against your faith. Whereas someone says, "I can't lie," and they tell the truth, then that's the right thing. I think acting out of love, acting out of faith, these are the higher issues. And Rahab had put her faith in God, and therefore that translated into a loyalty to God's people rather than her people. Now, what she did about it was what she felt she had to do, apparently. And she wasn't exactly very sanctified. She wasn't even a Jew. She never had even heard the law of God before. So, I mean, she could certainly be given a pass in some ways, but the question is it the right thing to do? Not can she be forgiven for it if it's not, but is it right? Because we want to know not what can I be forgiven for, but what is the right thing for me to do. And this is an ethical dilemma that obviously good Christians have differed on. I've seen very astute evangelical treatises, articles in Christianity Today defending this idea of lying under some circumstances for the kingdom of God's sake. On the other hand, I was rather offended by the Jehovah's Witnesses who practice what they call theocratic tact, which means lying if it'll get them in the door. Like when I was a little kid, one morning I was at home alone. I was about 10 probably, and some JWs came to the door, but I didn't know they were. I knew there were JWs, I just didn't know these were them, and I wasn't familiar with them. I'd never met such before. And they offered me their Watchtower magazine, their Awake magazine. I said, well, you're not Jehovah's Witnesses, are you? And they said, no. And so I took the magazines, and later my parents got home and said, oh, those are Jehovah's Witnesses. I said, well, they said they weren't. I later found out that that's a specific ethic that they recommend to their people. Lie if you have to. If you think that admitting you're Jehovah's Witnesses is going to close the door to you, lie about it. They call that theocratic tact. And I was kind of offended by it. I wish they'd just told the truth, and if I shut the door on them, that'd just be the price to pay for the truth. We should be willing to pay a price for the truth. Anyway, it's like this war issue. You see, there are more than one way that Christians can legitimately argue on certain ethical questions. So that this tends to illustrate what I was saying. Christianity is not a matter of making all the rules and following all the rules. It's a matter of following the Spirit. That's the difference between the Old Covenant and the New. God writes His laws on your heart. The Old Law is written externally, and you just learn the laws and obey them. Just learn the rules and they'll keep the rules. God does the work in the heart now, and the Holy Spirit guides you. And the Holy Spirit, of course, there are limits. Certainly the written code of morality in the Bible, and more importantly, the law of love, defines the boundaries to what kinds of things could and could never be correct. But when it comes to telling a lie to save a life, certainly it's hard to argue whether, you know, one of those courses is always ethical or always unethical. And I think people pretty much have to follow the Holy Spirit about that stuff and about several other things. People like to make a decision and just defend it against all arguments, but there's good arguments for more than one possibility. So she lied, and whether that was the right thing to do or not, it was helpful on this occasion, and it also is never said to be held against her. So she sent the soldiers off on a wild goose chase off toward the Jordan, saying, oh, they left here, you know, after dark. And so they went out and they shut the gate. Now, the guys couldn't get out of the city because the gates were shut. So she had to provide another way out from her home. Now, before they laid down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that Yahweh has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord, Yahweh, dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. So this is 40 years earlier, and these people are still talking about what God did to Egypt through these Israelites. So this is, God got himself some international renown through that event. And it was remembered a generation later. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For Yahweh your God, He is God, in heaven above and on earth beneath. So she professes her faith. Her people certainly worship other gods, probably Baal or Moloch or both. But she says, nah, I know Yahweh is the real God, and He's the one I'm going to throw in my lot with here. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by Yahweh, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. And spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all they have, and deliver our lives from death. So the men answered her, our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when Yahweh has given us your land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you. So they enter into an oath to spare her. Now, I don't know if they were given authority to make this kind of arrangement, because God had actually told Joshua and even Moses before that you're not supposed to spare any of these people. And these spies are not exactly legislators in the land of Israel that can make laws. And yet they're taking the liberty to make a promise that she'll be spared. And God honored it. Whether it was right for them or not, I don't know. I mean, certainly it was right for this woman to be saved. But, in fact, in all likelihood, her being saved is the whole reason in the providence of God that the spies came to that town at all. But they seemed to feel that God would honor this. And I think what this probably demonstrates is this, that God's complaint against the Canaanites was not their race. When God told Israel not to intermarry with the Canaanites, it was not because of some concern about interracial marriage. It was not a matter of God being a racist and thinking, you know, Jews shouldn't marry Gentiles, because Jews were allowed to marry Gentiles generally. Many of the Jews married Gentiles, but it was never forbidden. But they weren't allowed to marry Canaanites. They were supposed to wipe them all out. But the complaint was not the Canaanites as a race, it was their religion. And since Rahab changed religion, it's like she was no longer a Canaanite. And she did marry within Israel. She actually married a man from the tribe of Judah named Solomon, and she became one of the ancestors of Jesus, of David before him, and then of Jesus later on. So here's a woman who was a Canaanite who should have been annihilated, but by grace, she was saved by her faith, and not only saved, but used by God to bring forth the king of Israel, David, and later the Messiah of the world. So she really made out well on this particular visit, and all she had to do was risk her life by taking the side of God's people against her own people. This would certainly be seen as treason if she were caught. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. Now, archaeologists who have unearthed Jericho have pointed out that there are actually two walls, an inner wall and an outer wall, separated by about 15 feet from each other. The city had two protective walls, two layers of security. So one wall was the inner wall, and one was the outer wall, and there was 15 feet between them. And that houses were built spanning them. So spanning the gap between the two walls, there were dwellings. Her house was apparently one of those that was built on the wall, and so that it spanned both walls, and she had a window looking out over the outer wall. So this made a good escape route for these guys to get out. And she said to them, "Get to the mountain, lest your pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way." So the men said to her, "We will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household into your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if a hand is laid upon him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath, which you made us swear." Then she said, "According to your word, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord on the window. Now, Christians who comment on this can hardly ever resist mentioning that the scarlet cord, being red in color, probably could be seen as an emblem of the blood of Jesus. Because the salvation of this woman and her house was procured by having the scarlet cord there to identify her house. When the invading Israelites would come, they had to know which house they were supposed to leave alone. So there's this mark put on it, a red mark, a little bit like the blood in Egypt was put on the doorposts, and the death angel knew not to kill anyone in that house. This is sort of this comparable thing here. It's not blood, but it's a red cord, possibly taking the place of blood. She wasn't required to kill anything, but that which maybe was an emblem of blood was put on her window, and that marked her house to be passed over, just as the Jews' houses or the Israelite houses in Egypt had been passed over by the death angel. And anyone in the house was protected by that blood. But if they left the house, they would not be protected. this is, I think, a true picture of what salvation is for us. You know, we are saved in Christ. If we are in Him, we're saved. If we're not in Him, we're not. Now, what about this issue of household salvation? You know, Paul said to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you should be saved, and your house. Here this woman and her household, her parents, brothers, sisters, were all promised salvation. But you see, Paul does not give anywhere in his teaching, in general, the idea that if you get saved, your family will necessarily get saved. But he's saying your whole house can be saved on the same terms you are. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Same goes for your house. As your family can have part in this too. They have to believe also, of course. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. The same thing goes for your family. If they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll be saved too. So here this woman was being saved by staying, as it were, under the blood, under the roof that had the blood on it. And her family could be saved that way too. But there was no guarantee. I mean, if they didn't come into the house or stay in the house, their blood was on their own head. Salvation is in Christ. The individual has the power to come in or go out. All who are in Christ are secure. But if they don't remain in Christ, then there's no salvation there. So the idea was this house would be marked, the Israelites would spare everyone was in it. If anyone went out, they're just in the crowds of people who are going to be slaughtered. And so no guarantees for them. So he let her out, she let them out. Through that. And it says in verse 22, they departed and went to the mountain and stayed there 3 days until their pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way, but did not find them. So the two men, I wonder why, you know. I don't think we had to be told that they didn't find them, since we know that they weren't there. But the two men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over. And they came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, truly, the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. And that is essentially the report that the spies were able to bring back. They're afraid of us. They were gone for 4 days, but they had to hide from the first day on and for three more days. So they were gone a long time, but they didn't get a lot of intelligence to take back. But they did have a report from their hostess that the whole city was terrified of them, and they could at least say that. And that was good news for the Israelites. But it wasn't particularly helpful in the conquest of the city. It wasn't necessary information. But Rahab then, of course, enters into the family of the faithful, and is even mentioned, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 11, in the Hall of Fame of people of faith in the Old Testament. So we never read of her doing anything exemplary, except that she took the side of God's people when she could have taken her own people's side. Jesus said, he that loves father or mother or wife or children more than me is not worthy of me. Basically, taking God's side means you take his side against your people, if necessary. If your people are against God, against your family, if necessary, against your friends, against your country, against anything, any institution that you belong to, you put Jesus first and take his side against him. And we've been reading the history of Israel in the earlier books of the Bible. We know about Israel, and you know, we kind of feel more or less at home among them. We know them, we know their leaders. And so for her to join them seems to us like a small matter. For her, she's leaving everything she knows. She doesn't know Israel. We don't know Jericho, but her whole life was in Jericho. She did have family there, and she had connections there, but she was asked to leave all of that and see it go down, just like Lot had to leave Sodom because it was going down. Lot's wife didn't find that easy to do. Lot managed it, but it's not easy to just give up your homeland and just give up everything you're familiar with. It's a hard thing to be called to do. Most of us perhaps are not called to do that. But if we were, it's one of those things that has to be sacrificed, as she had to sacrifice her homeland in order to be part of another people to be saved. Chapter 3. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from the acacia grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So remember, the spies had crossed the river. We don't know how they got across, by boat or what. But now the whole population of Israel, 3 million people, had to cross the river. They didn't have boats for that. So there had to be another way to get across. And God worked that out. They lodged there before they crossed over. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place to go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it of about 2,000 cubits by measure." That's a 1,000 yards, like 10 football fields. Length. That's how far they had to stay away from the ark. Seems like they need binoculars just to see it from that distance. But it was just that the ark was holy, and you just don't get close to it. Now, they didn't always have to stay quite that far away from it, but the ark was going ahead, and they were supposed to leave that much distance, possibly because they were not going in a narrow column. A wide column, in order to see the ark, the further away it is, the more it would be visible to a broad group of people looking that direction. If it's too close, then the people near it could see it, but the people at the far corners couldn't. So the further out it is, the more it's like visible from a broad range. That might be the reason for having it quite that far. That's pretty far out there, 1,000 yards ahead of them. And it says, "Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before." So it does seem like perhaps that distance was for the sake of the ark being able to guide them, and they could all see it from that distance somewhat better than if it was close. Some of the people would have a harder time seeing it. And he says, you need to have that distance so you can know where to go, so it can direct you. You don't know this way. You've never walked through a dry riverbed before, and you don't know where you're going. So follow the ark. And Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. This is apparently the next day when they had sanctified themselves. Now, it's not clear what it means to sanctify themselves. Before the law was given, the people were told to fast, or at least not, they're told not to come near their wives for, 3 days. They were supposed to fast from marital relations and maybe from food too. This is a way of just kind of preparing themselves, separating themselves from ordinary pursuits. The word sanctify is a word that means to be made holy. And the word holy means to be set apart. So to sanctify yourself means you set yourself apart, or you, in some sense, do something different than you'd ordinarily do. And so it may have been that they fasted, it may have been that they spent time in prayer, we don't know what they did, but they were to do something different. He no doubt made it clearer to them than it is comes down to us in the brief report. And so the ark was picked up by the priests, as they should, and they carried it ahead of the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so will I be with you." Now, the people knew that Moses had appointed Joshua, but they'd never really seen him do any of the miracles that Moses had done. And one of the great miracles that distinguished Moses was that at his command, the Red Sea parted so the children of Israel could cross over on dry land. And the same thing was going to happen in this case. It would be a river in this case, but they're going to have a dry pathway across the river, and it would make it clear in a miraculous way that Joshua had the same anointing that Moses had. A similar thing happened with Elijah, because when Elijah and Elisha were going to the place from which Elijah was taken up, they crossed a river, and Elijah had struck the river with his cloak, and it parted, and they walked across. And then when Elijah was taken up into heaven, Elisha had Elijah's cloak, and he struck that river and came across. And when the sons of the prophets on the other side, there's actually, I think, the Brook Kidron, if I'm not mistaken, when the sons of the prophets on the other side saw that the waters parted for Elisha as it had for Elijah, they knew that the spirit of Elijah had come upon him. Like this. They could see the spirit of Moses had come on Joshua by the mimicry of the same miracle, essentially, or at least one exactly comparable. Okay, so God says, in this way I'm going to exalt you, Joshua, in their sight. I'm going to take away any doubts from their minds as to whether Joshua is capable of being leading them and having God on his side. Verse 8, you shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. Apparently, like ankle deep, you're supposed to walk right up to the waters of the Jordan and step into it and just stand there and wait, as long as you had to wait for the thing to open up. And it says, they shall stand in the Jordan. And so Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of Yahweh your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgazites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Which Ark, of course, represented the covenant, but even more so to the mind of the Israelite, represented God among their people. So it's like God was leading them by the visible token of the ark. Apparently the pillar of cloud was no longer given to them to lead them, but they would consider the ark to be the emblem of God's presence. Now therefore take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe, and it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand up as a heap. Now, by the way, this verse is a good example of what I mentioned before about the two different words for Lord. Because you can see it says, the priests who bear the ark of Yahweh, Lord in all capitals. And then Yahweh is referred to as the Lord, not with all capitals, that's Adonai, the master. He's the master of all the earth. Yahweh, the master of all the earth. Same word in the English translation, but the different capitalization lets you know that there's a difference in the Hebrew text. Verse 14. So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped into the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows at all its banks during the whole time of the harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam. Adam was a place, not talking about the man, Adam. There's a location called Adam, upstream from where they were. The city that is beside Zarethan. So the waters that went down into the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, which we call the Dead Sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all the Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. Now, some people have sought to explain this drying up of the river in a natural way, because there are cases known in modern history of this very river being clogged up by a landslide, and actually the river bed below it being dried for some period of time, hours long, until the waters broke through the landslide. So there is, it's not unheard of or unknown historically for the river to be dried up downstream from some kind of a landslide that chokes it up. And there's really nothing in the Bible that necessitates that God would have to avoid using some kind of a natural means to make this happen. I mean, if God providentially caused a landslide to come at the moment that the priest stepped in the river and it stopped the river, that timing would be just as miraculous as if he did it without a landslide. We don't know. There's a lot of commentators like to say, well, there's a landslide up at the reach called Abel on this occasion, and it blocked the river off, and so the river crossed. Could be. If that was true, then it's still amazing. It's still providential. It's still miraculous You can't just have that happen whenever you want one of those. You know, that has to happen at the right time. And you know, a lot of us have never seen what we would call an indisputed miracle. But a lot of us have seen answers to prayer that we'd have to say are providential, that are extremely hard to account for if God's not in it. A miracle is, by definition, a violation of natural law, something that does not have a natural explanation and is, in a sense, a suspension of the normal laws of nature. A landslide blocking a river is not a suspension of the laws of nature, but its timing at a time like this would be very providential. That is, that to say God made it happen, though he didn't violate any laws of nature, it is still an act of God. And the Bible doesn't here say it's a miracle, it just says that this happened. And it could be seen as providential or a miracle. Lots of people have asked me if I've ever seen a miracle, and I think I might have. I've seen some people healed and so forth in ways that might be miracles, but it's not always all that clear. Last year, two of our students who are here right now were here also and heard that loved ones of theirs had cancer. And in both cases, we prayed very much for God to heal the cancer. And in both cases, the loved ones went through ordinary treatments and turned out good. I mean, the cancer is apparently gone. And we could say, well, that was God. And I think it was. Now, in these cases, it wasn't what we call a miraculous healing in the sense that, you know, they forewent any kind of medical treatment and God just miraculously took the cancer away. But we can't deny that using medical treatments or not, cancer doesn't always go away. And we could see this as an answer to prayer. Many times, a timely provision that we pray for or a specific answer to prayer of some kind may not have any proof of violating laws of nature, but it can certainly be seen as an act of God. So there are many people who think that this drying up of the Jordan on this occasion was an act of God, not necessarily a miraculous act of God. Could have been, but it doesn't say whether it was. Now, it does say, however, in verse 13 at the end, that the waters will stand up as a heap. And the imagery that seems portrayed is the same thing was said about the waters of the Red Sea when Israel crossed the Red Sea. It says the waters were a wall on either side of them as they walked through, and the waters stood up as a heap. It sounds kind of like, you know, the Cecil B. DeMille imagery that we all cannot put out of our heads because we've seen that movie since our childhood. But in kind of these walls of water, the water is heaped up as water does not do. And as you know, it would seem like if you're walking next to it, you'd see no natural reason why that would be that way. Although they weren't at the place where it was bound up. It was at Abel, somewhere further north of them, that this happened. So it's not really clear whether we're supposed to see this as a miracle or not, and it's not really very important in terms of being impressed by it. It's equally impressive whether God did it through natural means or supernatural means, and I'm not really sure which it is. But this is like the crossing of the Red Sea. God is taking them across another threshold here, quite obviously. So it says the priest bore the Ark of the Covenant, verse 17, and stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan until all Israel passed them. So the priests walked out to the middle of the river, and they stood there and remained there while the people went by. Now, if the people still had to be 1,000 yards from the ark, they must have passed by a very broad girth. There must have been a very large, wide area that they crossed at. But the priests remained there, no doubt so the people could have confidence. Even the stragglers who were in the back, they know, well, the priests are still there, so it's still safe. You know, I mean, if the priest went on out the other side, someone might say, is this going to hold up? Is this going to hold up? I'm near the end of this line. Am I going to make it through? So the priests were there to be a representation of God remaining with them in the midst of it. 12 men selected from each of the tribes were told to gather rocks from the middle of the Jordan. There is some ambiguity, and commentators are not in agreement as to whether this was done twice. There was a pile of 12 stones made on the west side of the Jordan after they crossed as a memorial so that their descendants and seen it would be reminded that our ancestors passed over the Jordan at this spot. So it's like a memorial of 12 stones. But the way it's worded has made some people think there was another memorial built in the middle of the river itself, that there were two stacks of stones. So that they made a stack of 12 stones in the middle of the river, which of course then would be covered by the water when it came back through, and they also had stones from the middle of the river that they built into a stack on the shore. The way it's worded in the Hebrew, a lot of scholars seem to think there's really only one stack, and that the reference to the middle of the river is just where they got the stones from, and then they built the stack on the shore. And many people think there wouldn't be much reason for building one in the middle of the river where no one could see it. Although it would be quite an interesting thing if they had done so and one could go down there and see it today. Of course, the river would erode it. At least on the other side, you see, what you have is stones that were once in the middle of the river are now built into a memorial on the dry ground. And if a person could believe that that's where those stones came from, it's a real testimony to a miracle in that you couldn't normally go and get those stones out of the middle of the river unless it was dry. And so that was there to be a memorial to their children. And God commonly had Israel build memorials so that their children who didn't see the miracles would be reminded of them nonetheless. This anticipated a time when God would not always do as many miracles in every generation, but he intended for the later generations to nonetheless be informed and reminded of them. And we'll see more of this as we read through the historical books, but we'll have to stop at this point.